David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So after having attributed the manifestation of the Spirit on Pentecost as being according to God's plan, as revealed through the prophecy of Joel, verse 22 that we began looking at this morning begins to further explain the events of Pentecost in connection with Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. So verses 22 to 24 establishes four main truths as Peter moves toward the full explanation of Pentecost. Again, Peter's sermon is an explanation of what has taken place with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fact that there has been the noise of the wind, there has been the like it was as flames of fire, and has also been the proclamation of the wonderful works of God in various different languages of the nations throughout the Roman Empire. He identifies four main truths here as he is explaining why this has taken place. First of all, in verses 22 to 24, he identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been crucified just a mere number of weeks prior to this time, this day of Pentecost, when Peter is addressing the crowd. He emphasized that it was the predetermined plan of God as the reason behind these events. He applied the guilt due to Israel for the unjust and violent murder execution of Jesus Christ, this being immediately upon those who cried out, crucify him, but ultimately upon all of the nation who had rejected him as the Messiah. And Peter also did something here in verses 22 to 24. He gave the first public proclamation witness of Jesus' resurrection to unbelievers. Prior to this time, Jesus, after his resurrection, had appeared to believers. We don't have any record anywhere that he appeared to any unbelievers or that his resurrection was preached to unbelievers. Now, we know that there were rumors that went around about resurrection and so on. And so, no doubt, something had been heard. But now here we have, on the day of Pentecost, after the baptism of the Spirit, that first public witness to unbelievers, and especially to the house of Israel, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So from there, we go to verses 25 to 36, which is the finale, conclusion of this particular sermon. And in these verses, Peter will go on to establish that Jesus of Nazareth is the Davidic Messiah from the Old Testament Scripture. So after mentioning the resurrection in these previous verses, Peter proceeds to explain the resurrection in terms of God's plan, as evidenced by historic prophecy through David. Peter shows how David's prophecy couldn't have been about David himself. And he's referring specifically to Psalm number 16 that he quotes here. But he connects this prophecy of David with the covenant promise to David that David's seed would sit on his throne ruling over Israel and indeed the world forevermore. So he explains the exaltation then to follow the resurrection, which leads to the outpouring of the Spirit. In other words, all of these things are connected as Peter is explaining what has happened on the day of Pentecost. And ultimately, what he comes down to is the conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth that they have crucified is now exalted at the right hand of the Father and is both Lord and Christ. And that's what he proves from the Old Testament scriptures and their witness. So, as we look at this section, I want to break it into three parts. Verses 25 to 28 is where Peter refers to this Psalm of David in Psalm number 16. And in verses 29 to 33, he gives the explanation of this Psalm in terms of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in verses 34 to 36, he refers to another Psalm of David, connecting all of these events, ultimately again arriving at the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah of the Scriptures. So let's begin looking with verse number 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So after Peter had publicly proclaimed that Christ had risen, and we see that in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He has just publicly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. And after he has done this, he proceeds to quote a proof of that from Scripture. So in addition to the witness of Peter and the apostles and the other disciples there in the church at Jerusalem that have seen the risen Lord, in addition to their witness, he's going to quote as a proof that Jesus has been resurrected. He's going to quote from the Scriptures. He's revealing here the divine plan of God in explanation that he couldn't be held by death. He said that in verse 24, that God had raised him up and that he had loosed the pains of death. He says, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And this morning when we looked at that, we talked about two particular reasons why it was not possible. One of those reasons was the divine power. Just as Jesus said to Mary on that day, I am the resurrection and the life. He couldn't be held by death. So because of divine power, Jesus couldn't be held by death. But secondly, he could not be held by death because of the divine plan of God. So just as Peter had talked about his death being a determined purpose and prearrangement of God, so was his resurrection. That's the way that Peter is taking this. So in verses 25 to 28 now, he's quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, only accepting that he leaves off on the last phrase that is in verse 11. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. It is written in expression of his confidence and hope in God for life after death, that he will come to fullness of joy. There's nothing in the text of Psalm 16 that identifies an occasion when David wrote this, where he was at in his life when he wrote this. We don't really know. But he is expressing his confidence in God. Peter, it says explicitly, for David speaketh concerning him, speaking about the Christ. He explicitly states that this psalm is about the Messiah. It is about the Christ. And he will go on to show that.
And in fact, the way that Peter recites this, he gives Psalm 16 as being the words of the Messiah. These are the words spoken by the Messiah. So let's look at Psalm 16 here in this passage. We'll not turn to Psalm 16, but in this passage, we'll look at the quotes. And then after this, in the next section of verses, is when Peter begins to interpret and explain this in terms of the Messiah. So as we look at these quotes, we're going to consider this as David wrote them. So, he begins quoting, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." The word there for foresaw means to see beforehand. And really it expresses the fixed purpose of David to keep his focus upon the Lord. That the Lord is always before his face. In other words, the direction of our face, that's the direction that we're going. Jesus, it says, had at one point set his face toward Jerusalem. And from that point, he began his way, making his way to Jerusalem, because that was his destination. That was where he was going, and that was where he was focused on. At one place, it talked about his face being set like flint, I believe it was, that this is a determined focus, that he is going there not to be dissuaded. So as David is writing this in the Psalm 16, with setting the Lord always before his face, he is expressing that kind of resolve. In fact, it's very similar to some of the resolves that we saw in Psalm 119 of keeping the Lord and keeping His Word always before us and keeping it before our eyes and so on. So that's what's being expressed, that he will keep his focus upon the Lord. He says, "For He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now, the right hand is a position of strength. It can be a position of honor, a position of exaltation. Here it is most likely that position of strength. And what he's expressing by this, with the Lord always on his right hand, is that he's expressing that it's ultimately his reliance upon God, that God is his strength, that it is God's ability to protect and to deliver, that's what David is resting on. He's not trusting in the arm of flesh, but he's trusting on God at his right hand, as his right hand, as his strength, as his protection, as his deliverer. And he says that I should not be moved. In other words, the result of God being on his right hand. So God's strength and protection meant that he would not be moved. And what that means is that he would not be cast off, or that he would not be disappointed. So he would not have put his trust upon God and ultimately be disappointed because of that trust. We oftentimes have had an experience of putting our trust upon a person and being greatly disappointed. For whatever reason, they didn't keep their word. They didn't perform what they were supposed to perform. They didn't come through when we really needed them to. Whatever that it was, we were greatly disappointed. And David says that with God at his right hand, he'll never be moved. He'll never be disappointed or confounded. He'll never be cast off or let down in any way. Going on in verse number 26. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. He was brightened and strengthened in the knowledge of the Lord at his right hand. And because of that, that his body, his flesh, would rest in hope." Now, if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 7, let me go back to this covenant that God had made with David. You will notice that in this covenant, in this promise that God made with David, God had foretold David's death and burial. Verse number 12 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So this promise that he is giving to David of a kingdom is actually not going to be realized in David himself, but it's going to be realized in his seed. In fact, David himself is going to be laid to rest. "David, you are going to die, and you are going to be buried amongst the dead with your fathers." So as David is speaking here in Psalm 16, I believe that he's speaking in full knowledge of his own death and saying that his body would rest in hope. In other words, he has hope in his death, just as Proverbs talks about how the righteous have an expectation in their death. There's something beyond this earthly life. There's a hope that exists there for those that are the loved of God. So this is what David is speaking of. His flesh would rest in hope. In other words, he could have peace. He could have assurance. He could have confidence in God, even facing his own mortality, even facing his own time of death, knowing that his body will be laid in the grave. It's not going to stay there forever. It is going to come forth at some point. Now, the Old Testament conceptions of resurrection are fairly general. We certainly get a much more detailed view of resurrection and what all that entails in the New Testament than we do in the Old. But yet that hope was there. Even going back to as far as we know, the very first book of the Bible ever written, the book of Job. Job took assurance in knowing that he would see his Redeemer, that even after his body had been committed to the ground and the worms had destroyed it, that in his flesh, with his eyes, he would see his Redeemer. He knew that. He had that expectation. So it's there to be found in the Old Testament for certain. Again, it's not as clear, it's not as detailed as what we learn through the New Testament, particularly with the coming of Christ and His own resurrection, which obviously shows us what the resurrection is like. He has become the first fruits of them that sleep. So David is saying, because of his confidence in God, with God at his right hand, he can have peace, he can have rejoicing of heart, he can even speak gladly because he knows that his flesh will rest in hope. That there is an expectation. Something happens after the end of this mortal life. Verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So this next verse, David is explaining the hope that he will have. His flesh will rest in hope. Why? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His hope is in terms of not being left in the grave. That's how his flesh could rest in hope, because it won't remain there forever. Now, the word that is used for hell here is the Greek word Hades. And if you go back to Psalm number 16, it's translated hell there in our Bibles as well. And that word is Sheol. That's a Hebrew term. And Hebrew term Sheol and the Greek term Hades are very, very similar. And if you really just want to get weirded out, then just do a little research into what those terms mean. They are... To translate it as hell puts us, gives us a very specific and a very narrow idea of what's being spoken of. In fact, we're thinking of flames of torment and eternal punishment and all of that sort of thing. And Hades and Sheol, neither one are that specific. They're more general. And probably in the broadest sense, both of those terms just simply mean the realm of the dead or being among the dead. Not being among the living, being among the dead. Sometimes they do simply mean grave, literally the hole in the ground or the hole in the rock or wherever that it is. Sometimes it is used that way. So it can mean grave. It can more broadly be referred to the realm of the dead or being among the dead. I think that's most likely the intention that is used in both of these cases. The word that is used here for Holy One is a word in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's most often translated as saint. It's not translated Holy One very often, maybe one other time or something. But it's most often translated as saint. Understanding that this certainly is of the Messiah, then Holy One expresses very well what's being spoken of, because He is speaking of the Holy One. He is speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Corruption refers to the decomposing of the physical body after death. Once the life is gone, the body decays.
He is saying that his body wouldn't be destroyed in the grave. In David's case, more immediately to him,
he knows that his body will not be left there forever. In other words, that's not going to be the end of his body. That's not going to be the final destruction and end of his body.
Now we go on. Verse 28.
Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, that thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The path of life, or the ways of life, points to a way beyond death to life. I mean, David has been talking in these verses about his death and about his burial, and saying that God has made known to me the ways of life. In other words, that there is a path to life beyond the grave.
Full of joy is a reference to being in the favor of God's face. In other words, it's like the blessing of God's face shining upon you. It's turned toward you in favor.
Now, as we go to verse 29, this next section we're looking at, verses 29 to 32, Peter is explaining now this quote from David as being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth.
Verse 29, men and brethren,
let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So Peter begins by showing, first of all, this prophecy isn't really about David. These words in Psalm 16, David died, and David was buried, and David's body did decompose. It did. He says here, he was buried and his sepulchre is with us unto his day. In other words, the remains of David are still here with us in the grave, in the burial place where they were laid to rest. In other words, Peter is saying that after David died, he was not, after a short time, resurrected so that his body never decomposed. That didn't happen to David, is what Peter's saying. Now, obviously, his point is that, again, this psalm that David wrote wasn't ultimately about him. It was not in David that it was going to be fulfilled. He goes on in his explanation. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He calls David here a prophet, which is not a typical reference to David at all. To say that David was a prophet means that Peter is saying that David here was an inspired writer. That David is writing revelation from God. The promise of God that David has written is to be fulfilled in the Messiah. You notice how that Peter here connects God's promise, God's covenant with David, with what he wrote in Psalm 16. He says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So how did David know that it would be the Messiah that would be the one to sit on his throne that was going to be the fruit of his own body? Well, we go back and look. We start in Psalm 132. This is another psalm of David that refers to this covenant that God made with David. Psalm 132 and verse number 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now this is just one reference. There are other references within that psalm.
So let's go back again to 2 Samuel 7, which is the giving of this covenant to David.
2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now David, in this promise that is given to him, knows that the fruit of his own body is going to be the one to sit on an everlasting throne over the kingdom that God gives. Now, obviously we know that Solomon did not fulfill that. If you keep on reading there in the terms of the covenant, it becomes apparent very quickly that that was not going to be Solomon. But how did we get here that in this covenant, the promise to David that David's seed is going to be the Messiah? Well, we can trace it. So in Genesis 3:15 was when we get that first glimpse of promise of that Messiah that is to come, the anointed one, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, we now learn the Messiah is to be the Lion of Judah. So the seed of the woman has now become the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And Jacob also prophesies that he will rule. He will have a scepter. He will be a king, the Lion of Judah. And then we move from there to Numbers chapter 24 in verses 17 and 19. And now we learn of the star and the scepter out of Jacob that will have dominion. And this is a prophecy when Israel is on their way to take the promised land. They're involved in the going toward the conquest. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 now to the seed of David. So that's hitting the high points of the promise of the Messiah, and there's no question. And once you go from this point forward, you see how central and pivotal this covenant with David is, because everything refers back to it. Constantly it's being referred to. And in fact, even when you go into the Gospel of Luke and the angel begins to announce to Mary that she's going to have a child, she refers to David and she refers to David's kingdom. The prophecy of John the Baptist from Zechariah refers to David and refers to the kingdom. So, the Messiah is a man of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, who receives the sure mercies of David and his throne forevermore. So the point is that there definitely is a connection. David, even writing under inspiration, makes this connection and says that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, to sit on his throne. Now he goes on explaining here in verse number 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So notice what Peter says here. David saw this. He saw this under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he wrote in Psalm 16 of the resurrection of Christ. So Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of David that he did not remain among the dead and his body was not decomposed or corrupted. He spake of Christ that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So David also by this understood, and we'll get to this a little later in Acts, so this is just a preview to think about. David also by saying this understood that the Messiah would die and would be buried and would rise again. Well, let's move on. Verse 32. This Jesus,
hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses.
So now Peter connects the promised Christ with Jesus of Nazareth that he had identified earlier, and states that they are witnesses. Witnesses of what in particular? Witnesses that he was raised up, that he was not left in the grave, but that he was raised up and his body was not corrupted. It wasn't decayed. It wasn't rotted. That Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and was raised whole in fulfillment of this prophecy.
Well, let's turn back to Luke chapter 24. He says, we are witnesses, obviously referring especially to the apostles. Remember, Peter is standing there with the 11 apostles with him as he's giving this explanation before this crowd.
We are witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 37, or verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. They saw Jesus. Not only did they see him, they touched him. He was real. His body was real as he was standing before them. And his body was not corrupted. It wasn't decayed. It wasn't decomposed. He was standing before them whole. Yes, he had the scars of his wounds, but he was whole before them. He even eats with them right after this. It says in verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. It was him there, flesh and bones, standing before them. They saw him. They talked with him. They touched him. They ate with him, and this they did for over the space of 40 days after that Jesus was resurrected. They are witnesses to his resurrection. Peter is saying here specifically that they are witnesses that he did not see corruption. His body wasn't destroyed or marred in any way. He was raised whole. In fact, if you think back earlier to Luke chapter number 24, on the very day of his resurrection, Luke tells us that he walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus,
which when you calculate it out is about 7.5 miles.
Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, walked with them, talking with them the whole time, 7.5 miles. And when they got to their destination, they wanted him to come in. And he says that he would go on further. Walking 7.5 miles. After everything that had just happened to him. After the violent nature of the death that he had just experienced. He walked the day of his resurrection 7.5 miles and most likely more. What is he showing? What is he communicating? That his body was raised whole. This healing that he had come as the Messiah and had brought in little signs here and there, as he healed a blind man, as he would loose the tongue of one that was dumb, as he would open the ears of the deaf, as he would straighten up the woman that had been bent over and bound for 18 years, as he would heal the woman with the issue of blood that she had had for 12 years, as he would go about doing all of these things and even resuscitating Lazarus back to life after 4 days. He would go around doing all of these things. He's showing this healing that is promised in the coming of the Messiah. This healing that awaits. Why did David say that my flesh shall rest in hope? Why? Because he knows that his body is going to be raised whole. It's not going to be raised with all of the problems
that we have. It's not going to be raised in the fragile state that it is right now. It's not going to be raised in deformity and handicap and all sorts of limitations. And we're not going to be subject to the fear of death, because death will have been defeated and cast out. This is what they are witnesses to. We are witnesses that He was not left in the grave and that His body was not destroyed. He didn't see corruption. This is what Peter is saying. Peter's point here is that since all this has happened and it has been revealed before through prophecy, Jesus of Nazareth, this man that they saw, this man that they rejected, this man that they were ultimately responsible for His death, must be the Messiah of the Old Testament. That is what Peter's point is in this message. Now, as we look at verses 33 to 36, as Peter closes out this sermon, he's going to quote again from David, and he's going to connect all these dots: the death, the resurrection, the exaltation, and the outpouring of the Spirit in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So putting all this together, plus their witness of the ascension, Peter begins here by asserting that Jesus has been exalted and is at the right hand of God in heaven. Remember, they saw Him bodily ascend into heaven out of their sight. Now, he's going to prove that with Scripture in just a moment. But at first, he makes that assertion. And then saying that Jesus, being such exalted, has received the promise of the Father. And that refers to the promises of that eschatological pouring out of the Spirit in the last days that He had promised through the prophets that He would do. He has received the promise of the Father, and now Jesus has poured out His Spirit. In John chapter number 7, John makes just a little comment here. In John chapter 7, it's even in parentheses here in our Bibles, it is like a parenthetical statement. Verse 39, "But this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified or exalted to the right hand of the Father." So this explains the meaning, Peter says, of what they had seen and heard on the day of Pentecost. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That He died, He was buried, He rose again, and has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father, having received the promise of the Spirit and poured it out in accordance with His own words. That's the meaning of what you're seeing. Remember, way back there in chapter 2, they had asked, what does this all mean, what we are seeing and hearing? And Peter now has explained it. Now we go on to verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Verse 35 adds, "until I make thy foes thy footstool." So given the resurrection of Jesus that Peter has proved, both from Old Testament Scripture and from the witness, particularly of the apostles, Peter now proves the exaltation of Jesus from another psalm in connection with David. And that is Psalm 110 and verse number 1. A rich messianic psalm. Psalm 110 and verse 1, he quotes as saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And David starts out by saying, or Peter starts out by saying, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Since David was not resurrected right after that he died, He did not ascend bodily to heaven and couldn't possibly fulfill Psalm 110:1. Couldn't possibly fulfill that. It's obviously speaking of the Messiah. Verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. You're going to notice that word there at the beginning of verse 35, until. And it is in Psalm 110:1 as well. Sit at my right hand until. Until. In other words, he's sitting there for a time. He's going to get up from the right hand of the Father. But not yet. But he's sitting there until. Until the judgment of God's enemies and the reward of his followers on earth. Now we'll see more explanation about that in the next chapter of the book of Acts. But it's just worth noting that he will sit there until. And then we come to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what this all means, Peter is saying, is that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and is the divine Messiah who was promised to come. He is the Lord in whose name is salvation, according to Joel 2:32. Peter had quoted that earlier. He is that Lord whose name is salvation. That's Yahweh in the Old Testament. In other words, sitting at the right hand shows Jesus being exalted and reacquiring the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Now, Philippians chapter 2 tells us in so many words that Jesus set that glory aside. Can I fully understand that? No, I cannot. He set that glory aside. He humbled himself to be a human man, to live a lowly and meek life as the servant of God, subjecting himself entirely to the will of the Father, even to the laying down of his life in the death on the cross. He humbled himself. In John 17, he prayed for that glory to be restored, the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And now we see Jesus at the right hand of God in his glory. He has been exalted. He is the Messiah, the seed of David, who will sit on David's throne. He's both, is what Peter's telling us. He's both. He's Lord and he's Messiah. He's God and he's man. He is the Son of the Father and he is the Son of David. He is both. So Peter is saying all of this together shows us that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed both Lord and Christ.